You may be seated, folks, and could I invite your attention, please, to Psalm 23. And the kids are going to Children's Church Treehouse. I want to acknowledge that Lana's father passed this week, Larry Scheidler. Remember her and her family in prayer, and we had Paul's 90th birthday yesterday. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call to you, and there are so many things in life that are surprising to us. We're surprised with the way things turned out. We're surprised that they haven't turned out the way we wanted. Sometimes we're surprised when they do, and somehow it's still not what we thought it would be. And Father, there are the surprises that break our hearts when we lose people we love. There are the surprises of that you've given us life, and we've lived as long as we have, and we thank you for that. Our times are in your hands. And we pray, Father, you would turn our hearts to you this morning. Help. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and it's in his name we pray. All the people said. Hey, would you stand one more time? I'm going to read the 23rd Psalm to you. Now, I know you love it best in the King James Version, so do I. I'm going to read it to you from the English Standard Version because sometimes we need to hear it in a good translation that's a little unfamiliar, so we won't just take it for granted. So hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all God's people said, you may be seated. When my brother Steve was still quite a young man, he's 7 years younger than me, or very nearly, and our youngest brother Kurt is almost 7 years younger than him. And when Steve, our middle brother, was still a young man, he had to have open heart surgery. He was having trouble with his heart going into afibrillation. It would just beat so fast, it would just quiver to the point of not doing hardly anything. He would almost lose consciousness. He'd have to pull over the side of the road while he was driving. And anyway, all of the examinations, the doctor told him, you have an extra nerve path on your heart that's causing what he likened to a feedback loop. And he told Steve, you got a good heart, you got bad wiring. But back in those days, the only way they could fix that, they had to cauterize the extra nerve path with liquid nitrogen. They've perfected a way of doing it through heart catheter now, but that was the year or so after my brother's surgery, so they had to open him up and crack his sternum and his rib cage apart, and he had to go through all that. That's when I learned that I'm a basket case when anything bad happens to my brother or brothers. My brothers and I have the same, we feel the same way. We don't want anything bad to happen to our brothers. We want to be the ones to do it to them, you know. But when I think my family expected me to kind of be the family pastor. And what I remember that day was when they wheeled him into the elevator and the doors closed, they were taking him to surgery. I just dissolved into tears. All I could think was, they're going to cut on my brother. And it didn't make any sense, but I knew they were going to take care of him, but it was still very hard. And if I thought it was hard on me, it was hard on my parents too, especially my mother. And we got into a bad patch there for a few months, because that day of my brother's surgery and for many, many weeks afterwards, it seemed like there were only two things I did that displeased my mother: anything I said or anything I did. And it was to the point where she would hardly talk to me. And after some months had passed, she apologized to me. And she said, what I realized was I was so upset over Steve. She said, you sort of became my lightning rod. And she said it wasn't fair. And she apologized. But in the middle of all of that, it was just hard. I've always been fairly close to my mother. And when she really didn't want to talk to me, that would hurt. And in the middle of it, my friend Paul Birch, who was then a staff worker with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, he's a director now, he had gone to the University of Evansville. He got a master's degree in psychology there. And he knew the hard time I was going through with my mother, and also, you know, my brother was getting better, but it was just, all of it weighed me down. And he told me, he said, you need to go spend a day in a park somewhere near water. And just spend a quiet day doing that. And I asked him, I said, is that what they taught you to do in your psychology classes? And he laughed. He said, no, that's what I do when I'm feeling down. And that next Monday, our kids were still in grade school, and we had to take them. I had to drive them to school. We were living in Coal City then. I turned on the Today Show, and if you remember the singer Michael Bolton, when he still had his mullet, he sat there and sang Otis Redding's old song, Sitting on the Dock of the Bay, with just an acoustic guitar, and it just blew me away. And I thought to myself, I want to go sit on the dock of the bay somewhere. And after I dropped my kids off at school, I drove to Terre Haute, and I went to Fairbanks Park, and there wasn't any place to sit, but I spent a long time that day out at the end of the dock that juts out into the Wabash River, and just to feel the sun on my face and the wind blowing, and just to watch and listen to the water flowing by. I did that for a long time. There's something about being near water like that. I mean, I told you before, there's people who go to the ocean and they never get in it. They just set up a chair and they just sit there and watch and listen to it. There's something about being near water. It makes your breathing easier and deeper and more relaxed. Psalm 23 contains a beautiful picture of rest beside still waters. Now, Psalm 23 is often used at funerals. I usually quote it or read it at the graveside. And so many people just sort of associate it with funerals and with death, and we shouldn't. It's for life, but you have to be careful with it. Some years ago, when our friend and sister Becky Mitchell was going through her health problems, she was in a hospital south of Bloomington, and she was in a coma. And I went there to visit her and her husband Steve, and I there's such comfort in Psalm 23, and I bent over, and I didn't know, you never know if they can hear, but into her ear I quoted Psalm 23, and then I prayed for her, and she told me later when she came out of the coma, she said, I don't remember much from that, but she said, I remember hearing somebody reading Psalm 23, and I thought, oh, I must be bad, they're giving me last rites. So after that, when I'd come see her in the hospital, I'd say, this visit is 100% Psalm 23 free. But it's not last rites. Baptists don't give last rites. This is a psalm for living. This is a psalm that is a cure for anxious care. The very first person in the Bible to refer to God as a shepherd was Jacob, and I like that because Jacob means heel grabber. What happens if you grab somebody's heel? You trip them up. Jacob would trip you up. Jacob was a conniver. He was a schemer. He was somebody you didn't want to buy a used camel from. He stole his brother's birthright. He stole his brother's inheritance. And somebody said that faith is learning to live without scheming. And Jacob, it took God a long time to break Jacob from his scheming. And finally, he changed his name to Israel. And we usually say that means prince with God. Well, there's more meaning there. How did you become a prince in the ancient world? You struggled, you wrestled, you fought, and you came out on top. But when you wrestle with God, you never win. Jacob wrestled with God and he limped the rest of his life. So we could say that Israel means, yeah, prince with God, but one who wrestles with God. And when you're wrestling with God, get ready to tap out because he always wins. And that's a good thing. And so this was the man, the guy who struggled against God, the guy who schemed and tried his own angle on everything. And late in life, not long before he died, he called God the shepherd, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. I love that about God. He's not just the shepherd of the Holy One who is so dedicated and so spiritual and so good. He's the shepherd of the conniver, the schemer, the struggler, the one who's constantly giving him a problem and God doesn't give up and he works with him and he makes him Israel, a prince with God. But the image of God as shepherd occurs over and over, and I thought we should look at that today as we focus on the shepherds this third Sunday of Advent. The most famous passage referring to God as shepherd is the 23rd Psalm, which starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd." David had been a shepherd boy in his youth. In the Middle East, even today, it is the youngest or the younger children in a family who are given the challenging, dirty, hot, sweaty task of watching over the sheep. And it can be either a boy or a girl. If you're low on the totem pole in the family, you're going to go keep the sheep. And so David did that. And David learned how to care for his sheep and how to protect his sheep. And at some point, the psalmist, the shepherd psalmist, the warrior poet David realized, I take care of my sheep. God takes care of me like that. And he began to write the words of this psalm. This is talking about God's care. There was a book, it's an older book now, I think it came out in the 1980s, maybe the 1970s. It was written by a man named Charles Allen, a Methodist minister. And he wrote a book called God's Psychiatry. Now, before you start zoning out, you need to understand how he meant that. He said the word psychiatry literally meant soul care. And that the only place we really can find care for our soul is in God's Word. And he especially focused on Psalm 23 and based most of his book on Psalm 23. It's a precious passage of Scripture. So often when I quote it to somebody, they say it along with me. And it does seem to have special power to comfort. It is not just for a funeral. There's reasons you read it there, but this is for our lives. So let me show you some things from this, some things about God. Now, can I tell you something? We want to think of God as this benign, grandfatherly presence in the heavens. I told you last week you won't begin to understand God until you begin to see him as a passionate, pursuing lover. You also, we won't begin to understand God until we realize, yes, he loves us. Yes, he is benign. As C.S. Lewis used to say, you know, if God is capricious, then he might go easy on us someday. But if he loves us and he's doing things that he does because it's for our own good, because he loves us. Well, he says sometimes we're in for it. Because God sometimes confronts you. Think about Jesus and the disciples. He wasn't always just patting their hands and saying, oh, bless you, bless you. Sometimes he looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. That was right after he told Peter, you just were revealed something from God. Sometimes he confronts us. And I want you to know in this psalm, you're a believer in Christ. This psalm will bring you to a crisis of faith. Do you believe this? God is confronting you because there are circumstances in your life, maybe right now, people in your life who have done things to you and against you, things that you're facing, maybe health problems, and it seems like God doesn't care anything about you. But he says, the Lord is my shepherd, and he goes on and he's confronting you. Do you believe me? Will you believe me? We walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes all the evidence seems to point in the other direction. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. He confronts us and brings us to a crisis of faith. Will you believe this? What do we learn here about God as our shepherd? First of all, he shepherds me and he won't let me lack for anything. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. A little boy paraphrased it. He got it wrong, but he got it right. The Lord's my shepherd, and that's all I want. I like that. But I want you to see something. He didn't say the Lord is everybody's shepherd. The Lord shepherds all people, because it wasn't true. In David's day, Jehovah God was not the shepherd of a Baal worshiper. Jehovah God was not the shepherd of someone who worshiped before an Asherah pole. He is the shepherd of those who want to be his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. He's making it personal. He's my shepherd. When our daughter Amy was born, the first girl in our family in several generations, my grandfather looked at me and grinned and said, "You traitor." And then Amy proceeded to wrap him around her little chubby finger. But our son Josh was about 2.5 years old, and I remember holding him in my arms, and we went to the window of the hospital nursery where Amy was laying in her bassinet, and I was introducing Josh to his new sister. And very concerned, he said, quote, "Who's her daddy?" And I told him, "I'm her daddy too, but I'm still your daddy." But Josh was not about to give up his claim on me, and he shouldn't. You're still my daddy. Yes, I am. The Lord is my shepherd. Don't you give up your claim on him. He has a claim on you, but you have a claim on him. In October, took most of the month, and I told you I was seeking God about some things. And one of the people that I reached out to for counsel is, I've told you before about Steve Brown, Presbyterian minister down in Florida, and I've carried on a correspondence with him since the mid-90s, first by snail mail and then by email. And I've got probably, 10 or 12 books of his on my shelf. And sometimes I look at those books and I think, wow, Steve Brown is my friend. And sometimes I tell him, I wish you were more famous, so when I dropped your name, people would be more impressed. But to look at those books and then to realize, he even quoted me in one of the books. He asked my permission. Is it all right if I quote what you said in your email? I said, are you kidding? All the stuff I've stolen from you? Of course it's okay. But it's just cool to think, he's my friend. It's way more cool to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And he won't let me lack for anything. That doesn't mean giving you everything you want. Everything you need, absolutely. The second thing He makes me rest, and I shouldn't resist. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Psalm 37, 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And some wag put it, and the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord too. We don't like the stops. We don't like to stop. We got our thing. We want to go do it. When our son was little, I don't know what he had against taking naps. He would wear us out. He was worn out. We lay him on the bed and pat his little rear end through the diapers and all of that. He was so sleepy, he was miserable, and he would kick one little chubby leg until he just finally passed out and had mercy on his parents. And we were thinking, what in the world do you have against naps? And then later, when our oldest grandson, Andrew, was little, we'd go over to their house sometimes, and Amy would greet us at the door and say, Andrew hasn't had a nap today. And we think, oh boy, grumpy, grumpy, grumpy. Sometimes we just don't want to stop. Again, when Josh was a boy, a young boy, I think Amy was a little under the weather. She couldn't go on this church outing, or Rayanne couldn't bring her. But our church had a skating outing, the church in Coal City, and we actually went over to Ellettsville, and Josh had never been skating before. I'm not very good at it. The third time I went, I broke my ankle, but I wanted to help him. He didn't want any help. He did this around the edge and kept falling down and getting up. He did that for 3 hours. And the other kids would go get a Coke or a snack or something. Josh, come here. You want something to? No. He would not stop. And after 3 hours, we got to the end of it, and the kid had exhausted himself, and I think he had dehydrated himself, because we were all supposed to go out to pizza after that. Chicago's Pizza, I think. That's not an advertisement. It's just a memory. He felt so terrible, he couldn't go eat pizza and have fun with the group. I had to take him home because he just wouldn't stop. Did you know there's a thing about a sheep? There was a preacher in Texas that used to say, sheep are dumb, and we are the sheep of his pasture. We need to own it. There's something about a sheep. A sheep will keep eating grass in the hot sun until it makes itself sick. So the shepherd would watch over them, and when he knew that the sheep had had enough, he would come with his crook and he'd push down on their backs. He would make them lie down, because a sheep will not eat lying down. He makes me lie down in green pastures. We think of that like that rolling green hillside on the old Windows screensaver, you know. In the Middle East, it was kind of a barren, sandy hillside with tufts of grass sticking up here and there. It's amazing how many sheep can eat on a place like that. But lying down in the green pastures, I mean, from the sheep's perspective, wait a minute, I can't lay down. There's grass to be eaten. I got too much to do. I need to keep going. But the shepherd knows it's time for you to lay down. We don't like that, do we? You ever notice sometimes that when we won't do that, what is it that happens when we get sick or we get down and have to go into hospital? What do we have to do then? Lie down. That doesn't mean God makes you sick if you won't do what he says. That means if we don't rest sometimes, we make ourselves sick. He makes me rest, and I mustn't resist. And then twice in this psalm, he talks about leading. The second part of verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. And the second part of verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The still waters literally are waters of quietness in the Hebrew. A sheep seems to instinctively know that it can't swim with that thick wool coat. Sometimes before a sheep is shorn, it's amazing how thick the wool can get. And so a sheep is afraid of fast-moving waters. The shepherd has to find a quiet water, quiet pool for the sheep to drink. Now, the idea behind paths of righteousness means right ways that lead to a good place or good paths that lead to a promised goal. We started out with the GPS and the Garmin, and I'm old enough to walk into a convenience store or a gas station and look around and miss the map rack. You don't see those very often these days. We've got GPS devices, we've got smartphones, and most of the time they do us pretty good. But sometimes they put you in a place you don't really want to be. Sometimes they lead you astray. Not God. Sometimes we lead ourselves astray. So many times when I've insisted on going my own way, I end up in the ditch. The old chorus, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." That's all you have to do, but that's saying a lot. Keep in step. Don't run ahead. Don't lag behind. For heaven's sake, don't stray away. Step by step, He leadeth me. He leadeth me. And I shouldn't stray away. And then He restores me so that I won't be faint. He restores my soul. The word restore means literally to bring back. And He begins this by bringing us back from spiritual death. The Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. The idea behind the word revival isn't so much a refreshing as to bring life again. And He starts out restoring our soul by giving us spiritual life. Titus 3:5 calls it regeneration. Jesus referred to it as being born again, new life from within. But when we've come to that point, that doesn't mean the rest of our time on earth is all a downhill slide. Are you kidding? There's times we need renewing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, sometimes our outer man is wasting away, but our inner man is renewed day by day. This doesn't mean He promises to shield us from life's demands so that we never feel drained by them. But He does promise to restore our souls. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. The things that we do when we insist on our own way, they don't leave us feeling renewed inside. I miss Mary Swinghammer because for the longest time, except from my family, Mary Swinghammer was the only other person that didn't think it was weird that I liked J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings stories or The Hobbit. She loved those stories. And the character of Bilbo, the unlikely hero of the first set of stories, The Hobbit, the short summation is he finds a magic ring which enables him to turn visible. Wouldn't that be handy? But as the story unfolds, over the years, it's discovered that the ring is actually evil. And it's having an evil influence on Bilbo, and it's extending his life. And at one point, he says, "I'm old. I don't look it, but I feel it." He said, "I feel like butter spread over too much bread." You ever feel that way? Butter spread over too much bread. He restores my soul. Sometimes the way to restore your soul is to restore your body. Sometimes you need rest and food. When King Saul gave his horribly foolish order that no one was to eat until their enemy was defeated, his son Jonathan hadn't heard that. And they came upon a honeycomb, and he dipped the end of his spear into the honeycomb, and he tasted some honey, and the Bible says his eyes were brightened. That's what happens. You start out hangry, you eat something, and everybody else is grateful that you ate. Jonathan's life was spared ultimately in that situation. But when the prophet Elijah, he called down fire from heaven and he thought that all of Israel would turn back to Jehovah God. And that didn't happen. And Jezebel, the queen, was threatening his life. And he ran for hundreds of miles, laid down under a tree and asked God if he could die. He felt so bad, he just wanted to die. And twice, God woke him up, and he said, get on your knees and pray. No, he didn't say that. Read the script. No, he didn't say that. Fast. He didn't say that. In fact, he said, wake up and eat. And then he laid down and slept, and the angel woke him up and said, eat. Again, the journey is too much for you. I call that the doctrine of the second helping. Because sometimes the very best thing you can do for your soul is make sure you get some rest and make sure you get something to eat. Those are fairly regular ways, but even beyond that, he restores our soul. So I will not faint. And then verse 4, he is with me, so I don't have to be afraid. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those were shepherd's tools, and the shepherd used them sometimes to protect against the bear and the lion, sometimes to yank the sheep back from a dangerous path it's going. The valley of the shadow of death, there were plenty of rugged valleys, still are, in the land of Israel, where it would have been dangerous, particularly with predators lurking in the shadows. But I think probably David had something more specific in mind. 1 Samuel 17, when he faced off with the giant Goliath. Now, I don't know what kind of cartoon you have in your mind when you say that. Some scholars think that Goliath may have been 8 or 9, maybe 10 feet tall. And you may be saying, wow. Well, other scholars believe that people in that day, because of nutrition, would have been on average about 5 feet tall. And the Goliath might have been 6 or 7 or maybe 8 feet tall. Whatever the number was, how would you like as a young boy to go out and face off with someone 2 or 3 feet taller than you, heavier than you, a seasoned warrior, and you're going out with 5 stones and a sling and he's got all of his weapons? You know what he was doing? We've got this cartoon image in our mind. I'll go out, I'll slay him in the name of the Lord. He was scared to death. He knew he could die, and it was in the valley of Elah. For him, it was the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even facing somebody like Goliath, I will not be afraid, for you are with me. Valley of the shadow of death. Deep darkness or darkness that can be felt. You ever been there? When I was a boy, I always felt braver with my dad. If he wanted to go check out something in the dark out in the country where we live, he'd say, come on, Dave. I was fine. I was with my dad. Dad would take care of it. He used to get me to come down with him into the crawl space of our home, about 2.5 feet high. It would get air in the line, and he'd have to go down there and undo a pipe and let it bleed out for 10 or 15 minutes and then put it back. And he'd always have me come with him. And I asked him once, I said, well, why do you have me come with you? He said, well, to hold the flashlight. And then he looked at me and grinned. He said, and in case there's snakes. I said, what am I going to do if there's a snake? He said, all I have to do is be faster than you. Thanks, Dad. Once in Chicago, I went up just by myself to visit our son who was in school there at that time. And we'd gone out for the evening, I think, to see a movie and eat in a restaurant. And we misread the train schedule, almost went back to Indiana. To avoid that, we got off at the next stop. And we found ourselves at midnight in a very lonely section of inner city Chicago. And we were a couple of city blocks away from Josh's campus. That meant we had to walk about 30 minutes after midnight in Chicago. I was scared out of my mind. By the grace of God, nothing happened. Josh was talking the whole time. He was just happy. I thought, he's okay. He's with his dad. My dad's in Indianapolis. I'm scared to death. He told me later, he said, Dad, I was scared too. He said, I was trying to make the best of a situation. God was with us. But the point is, when God is with us, he is. There's a family I pray for about every week. I met them once. They've had such crushing sorrow, two horrible blows. And all I know to pray for them, God, you said that you're with the crushed in heart. Oh, God, be with them. When he's there, it makes all the difference. The very first book I ever got about what came to be called near-death experiences, it was called Voices from the Edge of Eternity. I got it in the bookstore of the Bible college that I went to. And the very first story concerned a woman called Natalie Kalmus. She worked for the Technicolor Motion Picture Corporation. She was a Christian. She had a disease. She was dying. Let me cut to the chase. At the moment of death, she said, oh, there's no shadow here. And then she said, oh, there's Ruth. Why is she here? That was her cousin who had died the week before, and they hadn't told her. But there was no shadow there because God was with her. Very quickly, let me tell you one more thing. He prepares for me, and I won't be disappointed. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The shepherd would go out and look for a table land, a flat land, and go through it and dig up all the poisonous plants and throw them in the ravine, look for places where they might trip. He prepared the table before them. And when they were there, there would be wolves and bears and lions, but they were safe because they were with the shepherd. In terms of the picture kind of flickers between two, the hospitality of a house in ancient times and even today in the Middle East, if someone extends the hospitality of their house to you, they are also honor-bound to protect you from enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. If you were a guest, even today, one of the things that they will do, anoint your head with oil, aromatic oil. It's comforting. In a hot climate like that, it's good for your skin. It's a way of honoring your guests. But for the shepherd, sometimes the sheep would wander off and get a cut or get their head caught in the long thorns of the Middle East. And so there would be cuts in the head, and the shepherd would clean the wounds and pour in oil to clean. He prepares for me, and I won't be disappointed. One time, without going into a lot of detail, we were invited to the house of an elderly lady who fixed a meal for us that was not very good. In fact, it was all my family and I could do to eat enough of it to be polite and then get home and get the antacid. What she prepared for us, we were disappointed with. When God prepares something for you, you won't be disappointed. And like the Apostle Paul, I have two endings. There's one more thing. Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He waits for me, and then I will be home. Sometimes a shepherd had a large enough flock, he would hire under-shepherds to walk alongside or behind to protect the sheep from the rear. It's as though he's saying, I have two helpers here. One of them's named Goodness and one of them's named Mercy. And then I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, for length of days. To the Lord, where's that? As far as we're concerned, the bottom line is the house of the Lord is where he is. The house of the Lord means being in his presence. Now, we already touched on this idea in verse 4, but the text comes back to it, so we're going to come back to it too. David's talking about dying here. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then when I die, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Acts chapter 7, the first martyr, Stephen, is being stoned to death. And he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they were enraged and they stoned him. The last thing he said was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he died. Why do you suppose Stephen saw Jesus standing up? What do you do when your children come home? You stand up to welcome them. Most of you won't remember this name, but Betty Walton was a corker. She was in such pain in the emergency room at Greene County Hospital one evening with her family. And I was trying to distract her some way, and I said, Betty, the Bible says someday the Lord's going to give us a stone with a new name written on it. I wonder what name he's going to give to you. And she stopped in the middle of her groaning, and she looked at me and said, Sassy. And I said, yeah, I bet he will. But she said sometimes to me, I don't mind the Lord taking down my tent. I just hope he takes it down gently. That's what we all want. I wish you could all die like my grandma. I wish I could die like my grandma. My grandma went to sleep in her own bed and she woke up with Jesus. And then there was Rich Mullins, Christian singer, and he sang a song. He wrote, when I die, I want to go out like Elijah. Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. You know how Rich Mullins died? It was south of Chicago. He was with his friend Mitch McVickers. They had a trouble with a Jeep. They had to pull it over on the side of a busy freeway. And somehow, I don't know who didn't see what, but Rich Mullins stepped out onto the edge of the freeway and he was struck by a semi and immediately he was gone. I'd rather die in bed, wouldn't you? Go to sleep and be with Jesus. But either way, the second after my grandma went to sleep, the second after that semi hit Rich Mullins, they were home. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you that you are the shepherd God. We thank you that you don't just shepherd the nice and the good and the holy, but you shepherd the Jacobs, the schemers and the connivers. And you don't let us stay that way. You take us through things to make us rely on you. You're waiting for us to tap out when we wrestle with you and give up. In a sense, we all wrestle with you, Lord. If we come to faith in you, there's things we just don't understand. But you are our shepherd. Help us to trust you. And Father, if there's somebody here who has never come to that point of that first belief, Jesus is our good shepherd. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. When Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures. Oh, Lord Jesus, because of you, we can be part of the Father's fold, part of your fold. You are the good shepherd, and we can be part of your flock because of what you've done for us. Draw us to yourself. Open our eyes that we might see how we need you, Lord Jesus, how we need you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.